Well, I realize that the title I gave to this lecture is probably promising more than I'm going to deliver. And so I should maybe just answer it, the question, Baptists and a plurality of elders, why or why not, real quickly. That way, if you're satisfied with the answer, you can just leave and not stay for the rest of the time this morning. Why? Well, many people would say because the Bible gives us the pattern of plurality among the eldership, and therefore we should do it, we're obligated to do it. And besides that, it's a matter of wisdom. It makes sense to have more than one leader in the congregation. Why not? Well, it's a pattern, but there's no command, thou shalt have a plurality of elders. So maybe there were particular issues in the first century church that required them to have a plurality of elders, but since we are not in the first century, we don't have those same concerns that they did. Therefore, if it doesn't seem to work in our context, don't worry about it. So if that's good enough for you, feel free to leave, but I'm gonna try to say a little bit more about this question. So plurality of elders among Baptists. In 1986, Alexander Strauch began a very influential book called Biblical Eldership with these words. He said, many people find the issue of church government or polity to be as irrelevant, boring, and unimportant as the color of the church pews. For many Christians, church government is a non-issue. That may certainly have been the case in 86 when Strauch wrote this book, but just the fact that you're all here is certainly indication that that's not the case with everybody. And I think certainly in the SBC, as we've seen the recovery of a biblical view of Scripture and the authority and inerrancy of Scripture, people are rightly asking the question, what does the Bible say about church government? We've seen that recently within the SBC. Mark Dever certainly has been at the forefront in various writings advocating a plurality of eldership. We've seen our own Ben Merkel, who studied here at Southern, wrote his doctoral dissertation on the question of what does the New Testament say about eldership and bishops and pastors, and are they the same office? And then very recently, we have Phil Newton's book, which is titled, I've got it here, Elders in Congregational Life, Rediscovering the Biblical Model for Church Leadership. So in good Puritan fashion, he tells you everything that you need to know in the title. You know, this is the biblical model for church leadership, a plurality of elders. And I've passed over edited volumes, Chad Brand's work on perspectives on church government, where you have Danny Aiken arguing for a single elder, James White arguing for a particular type of plurality of elders, in another book in 2004 called Who Runs the Church. Paige Patterson argued for a single elder, and then Sam Waldron argued for another type of plurality of elder. And I know I've missed some, but so these are some of the works that are out there. People are certainly thinking about this question, and I want to think through it with you a little bit this morning. My question, I'm going to focus in on more the historical question. Why have Baptists historically had or not had a plurality of elders? So this is not going to be so much, although we'll look at some scripture texts, it's not going to be so much looking at the Bible and seeing what does the Bible say. I think that looking at it historically will be helpful, I hope, in giving us a bit of a lens then in how we can go about viewing Scripture and specifically what the New Testament says about about the office and role of elders. Often, in discussions concerning a plurality of elders, there's a lot more heat than light. And I hope, if nothing else, I'll be able to help shine a little bit more light on the topic so that we can discuss it and think about it more carefully. I want to do four things. We'll see how far I get. Four things with you, because I want to leave time for comments, questions, which I hope will be valuable and important. So the four things are, first, look at the biblical data on elders. What does the Bible say? Second, try to place Baptists in their historical context, specifically their ecclesiological context. What was the kind of material that Baptists and their view of church came out of? And when we do that, I will give you my particular view of the history of Baptists and plurality of elders. So that'll be the second point. Number three, I'm going to suggest several reasons that I think Baptists had for abandoning the practice of a plurality of eldership. And then fourth, I'll have some points of application. So as time goes on, I'll move more quickly, I'm sure. But let's first look at what the Scripture says about a plurality of elders, because obviously what Baptists were doing was talking about, thinking about what the text of Scripture says. And let me give you a few points under this heading. First of all, Baptists, most particular Baptists, now I will just say sort of footnote here, I'm talking about the particular or the Calvinistic stream of Baptists, not the general or Arminian stream of Baptists. That would be both too much. And I think I can sustain the argument, which I'm not going to do right now, that for Southern Baptists, the particular Baptist stream is much more important. It's that stream out of which the SBC emerged. But that's a topic for another lecture sometime. So the first thing that Baptists have seen and most Christians have seen is that in the New Testament there's one office of leadership, and that office is variously called in the New Testament pastor or elder or overseer. And it's just interesting, as far as denominational titles go, that the word for elder, some of you will know, is presbyteros, from which we get the denomination the Presbyterians, and the word for overseer is episkopos, from which we get the denomination the Episcopalians. So even there you see a little insight into some of the major points of these denominations. But I'm not going to take the time, but I would encourage you, if you doubt that these are referring to the same office, that is elder, overseer, and pastor, especially to go look at Acts chapter 20. And Acts 20 is instructive for this reason. Tell me if you can see that. Yeah, that's not so bad. Okay. What you have is Paul in verse 17. Luke tells us Paul's from Miletus, sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come to him. So you have elders there in verse 17. And then later on in verse 28, he says, pay careful attention to yourselves and all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. So there you have the word overseer or episkopos. To care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood, which the ESV doesn't really help us here. To care for is actually the verb to shepherd. Okay, so it's this word from which we get the word pastor. So right there you have in one shortened place, elder, overseer, pastor, all being referred to the same person. You actually see the same sort of thing in Titus chapter 1. Where Paul in verse 5 calls the leaders of the church elders, and then without any change of venue in verse 7, he refers to these same people as overseers. So Titus 1, 5 and 7 would be another helpful place to look. So that's instructive for a couple of reasons. One thing I think that helps as we talk about plurality of elders among Baptists, it shows me that Baptists, when they sometimes, as they did, referred to their pastor as elder, were not necessarily advocating a plurality of elders. I think that that's a common mistake that some people make. They'll read Baptist minutes or biographies and see a person being referred to as elder, and then it sort of brings to their mind the notion of a plurality of eldership, which I don't think is necessarily what's going on. I think it's probably often the case that it's just being used synonymously with pastor or with overseer. They could as well said the other two as elder. But you can look at that and see what you think. Secondly, of course, we've got to deal with the fact that in the New Testament there are certain requirements given for those who are elders or pastors or overseers, certain tasks given to the elders. The tasks being primarily job description-wise, three: an elder must shepherd the flock, he must be provide oversight to the flock, and thirdly, he must teach. Those are the three job description sort of categories that elders must be able to fulfill. The rest of the New Testament, when it speaks about eldership, of course, job description-wise, is primarily describing what the elder needs to be like, who he needs to be, not so much what he needs to be able to do, which, again, I think parenthetically is a very helpful thing for us in this context where you're about to study for finals and you're writing papers and so on, just to continually remind yourself as you're training for ministry that the Lord does very much care about what you know, but he also cares very much about how you're growing in grace and in sanctification. So an elder needs to be one who is patient and above reproach, for example. But he also needs to be one who is able to teach. And so this has implications, as we'll see, I think, for one of the reasons that I think that Baptists have historically abandoned the practice of plurality, because they saw a particular type of elder, plural eldership, that did not require all of the elders to teach. But we'll come back to that. But let's look at just a whole slew of texts that give us an overwhelming pattern in the New Testament for plurality. And I'm not actually going to read them all, but I've given you the references up here. What you see throughout the New Testament is almost always, and I'll give you the two exceptions in a minute, almost always a plural eldership in a single church. That's always the pattern that you have. Acts 14:23, when they had appointed elders for them in every church, with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they believed. So plural elders in every church. Acts 16:4, the same thing. Acts 20:17, from Miletus, Paul sent to Ephesus and called the plural elders of the singular church. So we see that pattern. There's more. Let me give you some more. Acts 21:18, same sort of thing. Philippians 1:1, Paul writes to the saints who are at Philippi with the overseers at Philippi. So again, plurality of bishops, overseers in the one singular church at Philippi. Paul writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy 4:14. Similarly, the council of elders, plural, laid their hands on you. 1 Timothy 5:17, we'll actually come back and speak about in a bit, but there you have the elders, again, plural, who rule well. Titus 1:5, Paul says to Titus, I left you in Crete so that you might appoint elders in every town. This one's not as clear. You could make the argument that, well, maybe there were more than one church in a town. It's neither here nor there, I think. It's actually not especially likely, probably, in a mission context where Titus is starting new churches, but you can think about that one. James 5 is, again, we're back to the pattern now. Let him, if anyone is sick, call the elders, plural, of the church, singular. Again, 1 Peter 5:1, the same thing. Peter writes to the elders, and he's written to the Christians who are scattered basically throughout Turkey, Asia Minor. Again, to the elders, as this letter was being read in different churches in the singular church. So that's the pattern of plurality that we see throughout the New Testament. And there's more, but I think that that's all that I'll give you for now. You can go just peruse, if you want, around Acts chapter 15 and 16, but especially 15, and you see dealing with the church at Jerusalem. Again, you've got elders, plural, in the church there at Jerusalem. The one text, the two texts that I think are not speaking of a plural eldership in a singular church are actually 1 Timothy 5:19, if you want to check that out. And then, in more of an abstract fashion, when Paul in 1 Timothy 3 and in Titus 1 just speaks about the qualifications for an elder. Okay, so those are the two places, but I think that if you read those texts, you'll see that it's not actually breaking the pattern, all of which leads Ben Merkel, I mentioned him to you before, to say this. In every case that the term elders is used in the New Testament, it is found in the plural, except in 1 Timothy 5:19. This strongly suggests that the New Testament church was governed by a group of qualified leaders and not by one individual. Okay? So there's the biblical data that Baptists were dealing with. Let me now move to my second main heading, which is trying to understand the ecclesiological setting that Baptists came out of. And I'm going to try to be brief here. We could get really bogged down. If you just grant me that, and some of you are in Baptist history, and you hopefully remember these dates better than I do, but if you grant that the particular Baptists arose in the 1630s by 1640 in England, remember that they came out of the Puritan tradition, the separatist, actually, stream of the Puritan tradition. But if you think about all around them, what they saw in church government was plurality of some sort. Certainly in the Church of England, there was a type of plurality, although everyone was basically rebelling against that. There was Presbyterianism, certainly, that was around up in Scotland. It was going to come to great power during the Westminster Assembly in London in the 1640s, where you had a plurality of elders with a teaching elder, ruling elders scheme, so a differentiation being made between teaching elder and ruling elders. There was that option. There is also the congregationalist or the independent option that they could see in the Puritan stream. This was actually much closer to them, represented in people like John Owen, Thomas Goodwin, later on the Savoy Declaration, and other documents. But the thing I just want you to hear is that in this congregational system, again, there was a plurality of elders. It was, again, like the Presbyterians, however, in having a teaching elder, we might call him a preacher, and then ruling elders, plural, in the same church. Elders who would be charged with providing moral oversight of the church, governing the church, but would not have to meet the New Testament requirement for being able to teach. Okay, we'll come back and talk about that. I think that's what led many Baptists away from this plurality scheme. Well, if you look then in the 1600s, the first 50 or 60 years of the the particular Baptists in England, it is not hard at all to find instances of Baptists having plural elders. And I'm going to give you maybe five or so different streams of evidence, but I think you could find a lot. If you look at the first particular Baptist confession, which was written in 1644, the first London confession, it certainly allows for multiple elders in one church. It was revised slightly in 1646, and it says, "Every church has power given them from Christ for their well-being to choose among themselves meet persons, fit persons, for elders, plural, and deacons." Okay? So again, there's an allowance there made for plurality of elders. There were certainly examples in England at that time of particular Baptist congregations with a plurality of elders. Now, I'll throw John Bunyan in here, even though you could argue with me about whether we should even label him a particular Baptist. But it's clear that in the church, when he was ordained and started pastoring, he was considered one of the elders. But if you throw Bunyan out, that's fine, because I can show you some other examples as well that are certainly of true particular Baptists. William Kiffin, a well-known figure among particular Baptists. Kiffin, in 1690, was ordained as an elder in conjunction with another man, was ordained as an elder along with Kiffin. And so there are other examples that we could look at. Thirdly, and I'm not going to do this, we could look at questions that associations, the Abingdon Association in England, for example, churches were asking the association, help us out with this elder issue. What does the Bible say about it? Showing, I think, that eldership was a pretty hot topic. Fourthly, if we wanted to, we could spend a lot of time, which would actually be a very healthy thing to do, looking at the records of the Broadmead Baptist Church. This is a very prominent church in Bristol, in south western England, not far from Wales, where this church... It's fascinating reading. You can read the records of the Church of Christ in Bristol. Our library has it. And you can see this church in the midst of persecution. This is the interesting thing. How did they as a church exist in the time of persecution? So I'd encourage you to look at that. But one thing that's clear reading the records of this church is that you see the plurality of elders that they had. It was of a particular type. It was more of the Presbyterian model, teaching elder and ruling elders under it. And then fifthly, we could look at the churches who were represented at the assembly in the late 1680s that issued the Second London Confession. And I've not done that, but someone else has done that. Jim Renahan, who wrote his dissertation on the ecclesiology of the churches who were represented at that assembly in London, notes the following, quote, "The majority of the particular Baptists were committed to a plurality and a parity of elders in their churches." So the majority of the churches represented at the assembly had a plurality of elders, but it was of a particular stripe. By parity, what he means is that they did not have the teaching elder, ruling elder dichotomy. They believed that all of their elders needed to be teaching elders, and there was not one who sat in authority over any of the others in the church. So the majority, Renahan says, of the churches had this type of ecclesiology. But he goes on to say, this is not to say that all of the churches had a plurality. In fact, many did not. And that's an interesting fact. Why by 1689, 1688, was there already a movement away from a plurality of elders? That's one of my big questions that I've not yet been able to answer. So if you ever answer it, let me know. But something was going on, and I don't know what. I've got some ideas, but no real hard proof. We could look at the 1689 confession. It's very much like this 1644 confession in allowing a plurality of elders. So those are some instances of plurality in the very early life of particular Baptists. And then it sort of dwindles out after that, in my estimation, as far as the practice of plurality. One way of viewing the history, then, of plurality of elders among Baptists is to do something like the following. There are people who look at the Philadelphia Association. So I've now crossed the Atlantic. We're now in America. Okay, the Philadelphia Baptist Association, the most prominent and important early association. If you look at its documents and its practices, certainly plurality was there. You have the separate Baptists coming out of the First Great Awakening in New England who trace their origin to the separate Congregationalists who got frustrated with the sort of deadness of the churches after the Great Awakening, who had a plurality. Again, so you have the separate Baptists early on. They came down to the South, the Middle, Upper South, and started the separate Baptists, and indeed early on did have a plurality. Again, you've got instances of elder often being used for pastor throughout the 19th into the early 20th century among Baptists. So you have that. You've got people acknowledging that there's this pattern of plurality in the New Testament that we've looked at, and writing in their ecclesiologies about the pattern of a plurality of elders in the New Testament. You have the first president of the SBC, W.B. Johnson, writing in his extensive ecclesiology that there should be a plurality of elders, and they should be of a particular type. You have certainly the example of Spurgeon in England, the middle part of the 19th century, towards the end of the 19th century. Again, prominent particular Baptists having a plurality of elders. Even someone who taught here at Southern, E.C. Dargan, who published a book called Ecclesiology, second edition came out in 1905, and in that, he again advocated a plurality of elders, and that there should be a return to this this type of plurality. So some people will look at that sort of thing and say that's proof that a plurality was sort of a common thing among Baptists even into the early 20th century. Something must have happened. What are the answers to explain why the practice really fell away? And some of the answers that are given would be the rapid growth of the churches. They were expanding, especially in America, Baptists and Methodists on the frontier just growing like crazy. And, of course, you can't fill all the pulpits anyway, let alone have more than one elder in each congregation. They would point to, some of them, the inattention to Scripture, that Baptists just stopped looking at the Bible to see what the Bible said. Also, in the early 19th century in America, you've got, with Jacksonian democracy, real independent spirit that's come into America, and they would say that people just stopped liking to be told what to do. So you don't want a group of people in the church telling you what to do, let alone just one telling you what to do. And then a desire among early American Baptists to distance themselves from some people who had a plurality of elders that they didn't want to be associated with, like the Campbellites and others who did have a plural system. So those are some of the reasons that are given by various people. So if you want to track an instance of this kind of argumentation down, I'd encourage you to go look at Phil Newton's book on eldership. And you see there, in just the space of a few pages, that kind of argument being made. I actually don't agree with that. And let me give you 10 reasons why I don't agree with that kind of a reading of the historical material. Number one is, as I already mentioned, there wasn't even an overwhelming majority of Baptists in England in the 1680s who had plural elders. So we see already that there is a movement away from plurality by the towards the end of the 17th century. So secondly, that suggests that this was not we've got to have this at all costs kind of issue for at least a lot of particular Baptists. This was not something that they were going to die for. Number three, except then for a few isolated geographical regions, after 1700, the practice of plurality really does die out. And it's very interesting. If you go look at the association records and individual church records, in the 1700s, the early 1700s in the United Kingdom, the places that continued having a plurality were Wales, Welsh Baptists, and Scotland, the Scottish Baptists, and churches in England near Scotland and near Wales. But most of the English Baptists did not have a plurality of elders. And the type of plurality that the Welsh and the Scottish practiced was of a Presbyterian sort, with the teaching elder, ruling elders distinction that was made. And that becomes very, very significant. I'm losing place in my my numbers, but I'm just going to forget my numbers for a minute and tell you why that becomes significant. That becomes significant because the Philadelphia Association that I mentioned to you as the most prominent and important early Baptist association was started by Welsh Baptists. Okay, so you have these Welsh Baptists with a plurality system coming over the latter part of the 17th century, starting the Philadelphia Association in the early 18th century, and indeed then Philadelphia has this plurality system set up within it, in its official documents. It's a fascinating thing. But if you go read them, it's of the teaching elder, ruling elders system, more of the Presbyterian type of eldership there. And so that's, again, I think, very important. Jumping ahead a little bit again in why I think that this reading of the data doesn't really help us a whole lot. If you look at the separate Baptists and their practice of plurality of elders, it lasted for a little bit of time and then got absorbed into the mainstream of Baptist thinking about eldership. So the separate Baptists very soon lost their insistence upon plurality. Another fascinating thing about the Philadelphia Association is it was instrumental in planting the Charleston Baptist Association in South Carolina in the 1750s. Philadelphia had plurality. You would expect that Charleston would. Well, it never did, and its documents never have plurality of eldership. You can look at the Charleston statement on church discipline. A good place to start reading Baptists on this is Mark Dever's edited book called Polity. Many of these primary documents of Baptists on the church are in that one volume. And you can look at the Charleston documents and see, no, they never, ever make the case for plurality. I've gone back and read the minutes of the Charleston Association, and in its first 10 years, there was one question asked to the association about plurality, and it was just quickly dismissed. And it was very frustrating because I was trying to find juicy things that would help me understand this. But it seems to suggest that it just wasn't an issue for the Charleston Association. And then finally, even though you've got W.B. Johnson and Dargan and others advocating plural eldership, they are very, very small voices crying in the wilderness. And there's some other odd things about Johnson especially that might easily have led people to discount some of what he is saying there. Why do I think Baptists moved away from the plurality of elder position? I think for the sake of time, I'm just going to have to start
looking down. And here we go. I'm going to suggest a few causes. The first one is the Baptist insistence on the congregational nature of the church, that the ultimate authority in the church is the congregation, the members of that particular congregation. And so, therefore, they were very concerned about giving authority, giving legislative authority to any entity except for the congregation as a whole. One Baptist in the Christian Index, an American Baptist paper in 1843, said this: "Every Baptist church is a republic in miniature. The government is in the body, is a sentiment dear to every member of the denomination. The church is the highest ecclesiastical authority on earth." So they were looking very much askance at giving too much authority to one entity within the church. And fascinating examples. You can read the confessions of the Baptists and see their insistence upon the congregational authority of the church. But it goes beyond just merely confessional documents. You can look at churches regulating even the pastor's conduct. It's fascinating. One of my favorites is in 1699, we're back in England now, the Northern Association of Baptists received this question from a church: whether it be lawful and expedient for an elder or ministering brother to take the whole time every Lord's Day when there are other gifts little or nothing inferior belonging to the church. So can the pastor monopolize the pulpit on Sunday morning? You know, we'd think, sure, that's his job. And the association says, it is neither lawful nor expedient for an elder to take up the whole time, contrary to the church's mind. So the church can even tell the pastor, in this case, you know, cut your sermon short so that that other preacher, that other gifted man, can get up here and preach. But there are countless examples, and I'm going to skip right over them. You also see it in the trial of ministers. This is a fascinating thing. You know, in our day, we tend not to have this, but the English and American Baptists early on would call someone to the church on sort of a provisional status. You've got to come and put in your time. We're going to get to know you. And then, if we like what we see, if we like what we hear, then we'll actually call you full-time to be our pastor and ordain you. And usually, this trial period was very extensive. The Charleston Association recommended that their churches put a pastor, a prospective pastor, on trial for 12 months, okay, to hear him preach, to get to know him. And numerous examples where the church, you know, said, thank you very much for your time, and you need to look elsewhere. So the church, again, reserving the final authority from this sort of thing. Ordination would be another example. Although they would frequently call for other pastors, other elders in the community to come and help them examine this person on his theology, it was never that presbytery, never that group of elders who had the final say in whether this person should be ordained. It was always, as the Baptists would say, the voice of the church. It was the congregation itself that had the ultimate authority in ordaining the person. So the government was in the body. And this was absolutely then significant and very essential to the Baptists as they looked at elders. Okay, and we've already looked at some of these texts, and I've told you the primary requirements of an elder. You can look in 1 Timothy 3, Titus 1, 1 Peter 5, Acts 20. You know, these are the kinds of places where you've got descriptions of what an elder needs to do. What the Baptists were saying constantly is the authority of elders within their congregation is derivative. It's not their own. They derive, they receive that authority from Christ, and they receive that authority from Christ as they faithfully teach from and persuade from Christ's word. So that guards the church from being led astray by powerful personality, by someone who's heretical. But it guards the church so that they're constantly being led by Christ. Christ leads through His Word. So that's why, according to Baptists, pastors had to be able to teach. So it cuts out this whole understanding of ruling elders. Pastors must do what Scripture told them to do, which was to teach. And so here you have what becomes, in my opinion, the greatest reason for why Baptists stopped practicing a plurality of elders. And that is because they were opposed, and I would say rightly opposed, to this office of ruling elder, this notion of there being such a thing as a ruling elder. The only place in the Scripture that you get anything that's close to talking about a ruling elder, Baptists would say, and I agree with them, is 1 Timothy 5:17, where you have Paul saying, "Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching." So Presbyterians and some Baptists would, from this one verse, distinguish a ruling elder, the office of ruling elder, from the office of teaching or preaching elder. And very interesting comments among Baptists about the sort of the silliness of building a whole theology around a questionable interpretation of half of a verse of the New Testament, you know, these sorts of things. But I'm going to just have to leave it there for the sake of our time. But you hear throughout Baptist history people like Nehemiah Cox, very prominent pastor in London, end of the 17th century, saying, "It is evident that the Holy Ghost intends no distinction or preeminence of office among elders." There's just one office of elders. The same thing comes up in the state papers. It's interesting. Throughout the 19th century, in Southern Baptist papers, numerous queries come up over the years. Well, what about plurality of elders? And it's asked that way. What about a plural elder system? And the response is almost always the Presbyterian understanding of 1 Timothy 5:17 and ruling eldership is unbiblical. So the assumption seemed to be, among most Baptists, if you had a plurality of elders, it equaled Presbyterian teaching elder ruling elders system. And this was just out of the question for Baptists at this time. Yeah, I told you that there were some caustic comments. Listen to a writer in 1868 in the Western Recorder, saying, "Allow me to ask if it's not a just ground of suspicion against any system that its sole foundation is one adverb in the New Testament." Okay, which is that questionable word, melista, some of you will know. You know, that is probably actually better not translated, especially maybe more namely. That is some sort of understanding there. So they were not going to fall for what they thought were Presbyterian leanings here. So the elder needed to be bound to Scripture. A fascinating example, I think, of the way that these Baptists arrived at this this understanding that I had not seen before. I did some work on this. Let me see if I can find it here to put up here. It is the way that they looked at Hebrews 13. Some of you more astute Bible students might be more aware of this than I was. And it's a long passage. We're actually only looking at the first verse and the last verse, but I put them all in there. Verse 17 is key. Obey your leaders. Submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Okay, so here the church is called to obey. Obey its leaders. Submit to them. They're put by God in leadership over you. But Baptists, John Gill, and others, associations in England, asked, how do these leaders lead? And they said, you've got to read Hebrews 13 in context. And what does verse 7 tell us about these leaders? Well, it says, remember those who led you. And they would say, how did they lead you? By the following, who spoke the word of God to you. Consider their conduct and imitate their faith. So they lead, they speak the word of God to you. So that's why you submit to them. Certainly you submit to them because they are placed in authority over you by God. But the way that they exercise that leadership is by teaching and preaching according to the Scripture. So again, this whole office of ruling elders is gone in the Baptist understanding. So I think the primary reason that Baptists abandoned, left behind the practice of plurality is because for most of them, plural elders equaled Presbyterianism. And Presbyterianism, with its teaching, ruling elders system, where you had elders who were granted authority over the congregation, but who were not bound by the Word of God, and at least in the Baptist perception of things, that was an unbiblical arrangement. And therefore, in order to guard the congregation and the integrity of the congregation, the elder or elders must teach. And so it really worked itself out to a single elder position for the most part. I think that's really the largest reason. They looked second reason that I see this movement away from plural eldership. Secondly, they developed a very interesting hermeneutic where they all saw the pattern that we've looked at in the New Testament of plural eldership. And what they said was, well, what were the causes of this plurality of elders? And it's very interesting, and I'll just give you some names that you can look at. I'm not going to be able to read these guys to you. J.L. Reynolds, who wrote one of the larger works in the Polity volume, he clearly, I'll even give you a page number, on 305. You can look there. Dagg, in Manual of Church Order, he says a similar sort of thing. Gill says a similar sort of thing. Let me just end up with William Williams, though, because I think this is a fascinating, fascinating example. He was one of Southern's first four professors. William Williams, very important man in Southern and Southern Baptist life. But it gives us a nice, concise window into this kind of hermeneutic, this way of interpreting the text. He says, temporary reasons growing out of the peculiar exigencies of the time would seem to demand a plurality of elders in the primitive churches, and the Savior adjusted the supply to the demand in accordance with that temporary need. Okay, so there was a need in that time. What was particularly the need, according to Williams? Well, he says that the particular need is really twofold. First of all, the church was new. It was an infant church, hadn't had any history of good teaching, so they needed teaching. They needed teachers, so they needed more than one pastor to provide teaching. And then secondly, Williams points out that the church was being persecuted. The church was being persecuted, and therefore, if who are the authorities going to go after? Of course, they're going to go after the church leaders. It makes sense. You'd want more than one, so if one guy is martyred or imprisoned, you have someone else to step up who will then be able to act and in that, fulfill that role. So it's these sorts of things. Recently, Danny Aiken, I mentioned him, has done the same sort of thing in his chapter in Who Runs the Church. And he says, of course, New Testament churches didn't meet in buildings. They couldn't meet in buildings. There weren't any buildings big enough, probably. So they must have met in house churches, and therefore you probably had an elder really serving as a pastor over each little individual congregation within the church. So this is a particular way that Baptists have dealt with that pattern that we've seen. I'm not going to be able to spend any time on this, but if you look at various Baptist confessions, and I can put some of them up here, maybe, and I'll keep talking, and you can glance at them if you would like. I think that they are ambiguous on the question of plurality of elders. First London, which was revised in 46, which I don't think is significant there. You've got the Second London Confession, the New Hampshire Confession. This becomes sort of the way, the Second London Confession really sets the scene for the confessions that follow. The offices of the church are bishops or elders and deacons. Second London Confession, the New Hampshire Confession, that's important for the Baptist faith and message, basically says the same thing. The only proper offices are bishops or pastors and deacons. The abstract says the same things. Regular offices are bishops or elders and deacons. Then you have the Baptist faith and message in 25, saying the last line there, the officers are bishops or elders and deacons. Now, someone I know, I won't name him, says, aha, so all the way through 1925, this was a common thing among Baptists, and then it somehow dropped out because in 63 now, we have the word elders being dropped out. Now it's just the officers are pastors and deacons. Again, I don't think that's the case from what I've seen in other sources and reading Baptists themselves. I think they just were in 25 saying elder and pastor are synonyms, and now they just shortened it, and that becomes then the way that they speak, pastors and deacons, in the Baptist faith and message. If they hadn't done this, if they were not ambiguous, it would have been impossible for someone like Benjamin Keach, easily one of the handful of most important Baptists in the 17th century, to agree to the Second London Confession, because Keach didn't think that it was necessary that you have a plural eldership. Nor would it have been able for others who indeed signed the Second London Confession and had plural elders to sign it. So I think they were intentionally ambiguous, as confessions often are, to satisfy different groups. So you can read it however you want. Yeah, the officers of a church are bishops or elders and deacons. That doesn't say anything about the number of elders in a particular congregation, because you're speaking generically about local churches. So I think you've got the ambiguity among the or in the confessional statements. You certainly have prominent pastors, and I'll just name Keach, Gill, and Fuller. Keach, Gill, and Fuller, who clearly did not think you needed a plurality. Gill, very interestingly, said at one point that Christ gives pastors to churches is certain, but that he gives co-pastors is not certain. He didn't want a co-pastor, is really what his biographer John Rippon tells us. He didn't want it. He goes on, he says, a co-pastor is an officer the Scripture is entirely silent about, and which is much the same thing as if a woman should marry another man while she's under the law, dominion, and power of her former husband. So you don't have co-pastors. And it's fascinating, in his massive work, A Body of Divinity, he has 45 pages on the church, if I'm remembering correctly, 15, they're very small print, double column pages, 15 pages on the pastor, and not one word on plurality. So, and Gill, who commented on every word in the Bible, explained away. He commented on more of the Bible than John Calvin did. You might just want to note that. Gill was an incredible student of Scripture. John Gill, at particular passages that we've seen the plurality scheme, sometimes, like Philippians 1:1, he doesn't even mention it. He just says other things about the text. Sometimes he mentions it, and like Williams, just says, well, there are particular reasons that necessitated a plurality of elders in the first century. We don't have to follow those anymore. So I think that you've got prominent pastors being another reason, leading Baptists away from a plural position. And just a fifth point is certainly you have lack of qualified people. If you're going to have a plural eldership made up of teaching elders, that raises the bar, so that these men all have to be those who are pastors. They're not just sub pastors, but they're truly pastors of the congregation, and certainly there were a lack of qualified men. Okay, let me give you my concluding points, because I want to allow some time for comments here. I have seven of them. Sorry. Here we go. I think we need to be reminded that no matter how many pastors a church has, the pastor or pastors, the elder or elders, need to, in our day, reclaim their role as shepherds of the flock. And that requires both hands-on care of the sheep, so involvement in people's lives, and also a recovery of the primary role of the pastor as teacher, conveyor of doctrine. And that's got to be something that that we do. He didn't know I was going to say this, and I didn't know he was going to be here, but go check out or buy Dr. Nettle's new book called Ready for Reformation? And I think you'll see some helpful ways to implement that. Secondly, I think we've got to wrestle with the pattern, this plural pattern in the New Testament. It could be that there were particular historical situations that necessitated having a plurality of elders. So Baptists may have been right historically to say that is primarily descriptive, but it is not prescriptive. It could be the case. But that's speculative. There's not a clear way, one way or the other. Every time that the New Testament speaks of elders, it does speak of them in the plural. And so I think as those who want to sit under the authority of Scripture, we've got to think about it. And so I'm not here advocating any particular ecclesiology, but I think you've got to ask yourself, why did God do that? And so come to some answer so that you are satisfied in your ministry. I think thirdly, that if we're going to say, as Baptists have sometimes said, our pastor and deacons function as an eldership, or the staff of the church function as a plural eldership, that may be okay, but I'd really encourage us in our ecclesiology to be careful, because we've got certainly requirements laid out for elders that are different from the requirements laid out for deacons, for example. Elders are to be able to teach. Deacons are not. They don't have to be able to teach, for example. So there's a difference of function between elders and deacons. So I think we've got to be careful here and maybe use our labels a little bit more carefully. I think, fourthly, that if we opt for a plurality of elders in our churches, we absolutely need to not have what are sometimes called elder-ruled churches, but rather elder-led churches. And it's not just a semantic difference, because I do think that the New Testament absolutely tells us that the final authority in the church is the congregation. And the role of the elder is not to rule over the church. That's the role of Christ. And he uses elders to effect his rule. But elders are leading. They're leading from the word. They're leading from their spiritual maturity. But they're not dominating the church. So elder-led versus elder-ruled. Fifthly, I think following that, if you have a plurality of elders, you need to have parity among the elders. There is no ruling elder office. And my apologies to any Presbyterians here. I just don't think it's in Scripture. And so we've got to have a plurality of teaching elders. Certainly, one of them may give his life to the ministry. That may be his vocation full time. But nonetheless, when the elders are together as elders, there's not a pope and, you know, the plebes sitting at his feet and kissing his ring and so on and so forth. No, they're equal among one another. Sixth, I think certainly that means, and this is a word whether you want plural elders or not, you've got to be very intentional then about training up people who will be able to serve as elders. They don't just pop up on the scene. So you've got to be intentional about identifying those in the congregation who you can teach and groom and help to be able to become elders, teachers, pastors of the church. And number seven, and this is where I'm going to end, This is just a fascinating example to me of the limitations of the study of history. And I ask my classes this sometimes, you know, how much authority does church history have in what we believe and what we do in our churches? And, you know, I'll say, is it a lot, is it some, or is it none? And almost none of them say none, because they think since I teach church history that I'll be offended, I think. But that's actually my view. It's none. It's instructive. It's helpful. Gives us windows into looking at Scripture. But the fact that you can say, as I do, primarily, that plural eldership just died among Baptists, really, in effect, by about 1700. And so for the last, you know, 300 years or so, except for little blips on the screen, there's not been much plurality of elders. That doesn't mean anything to me. You know, what we've got to do is go back to the text of Scripture and see why they thought the way that they did. So I'd encourage you to keep thinking about this. And I apologize. I know I've gone 1 minute over. Am I allowed to take any comments or questions, or are we done? Yeah, I think you have to balance both the leadership of the elders with the ultimate authority of the congregation. I'll give you an example of a way I know a church does it. When the elders decide amongst themselves that they need to have more elders because the church is growing, things are coming up, they need more help in shepherding the flock, what they'll do is then submit input from the congregation. And, you know, who do you see who would serve well as an elder? Knowing that, you know, we elders don't know everybody, the church would say. And then they, you know, get that list, they talk among themselves, and then they'll talk to various people who they think would be good candidates for elders. And then, deliberating among themselves, the elders will then recommend to the church, it's not a vote, you know, either Bill or Bob, it's Bill. You know, we recommend Bill to be the elder for the church. And so you get the balance of elder leadership, church involvement, and the church has to say, yes, we vote on Bill. And they can say, no, we don't want Bill, we want Bob or someone else instead. So that's just an example, but I think you've got to try to balance both. But it's not the elders ruling and appointing. So I think MacArthur's wrong. You know, in MacArthur's church, the elders just appoint the next elders. I don't see that as being the appropriate thing. Yeah. Yeah, I know that certainly happens now in churches, but in my reading, and I know I've missed stuff, but I've read a lot on Baptists and elders. No, that idea I have not seen until the end of the 20th century. The idea being, typically, that if God has gifted you and called you to be an elder, He's gifted and called you to be an elder, not just for 3 years or 6 years, but to be an elder. Yeah, I mean, I can give you my thoughts, and really, I'll just refer you to Mark Dever, who I think has written pretty helpfully, you know, personally, I think it's pretty helpful on this point. You know, one of the wisdom aspects, I think, to having plural elders is that pastors tend to be pretty mobile, and they're moving around quite a bit, and that's a shame. It shouldn't be that way. But if you have lay elders, those who are not being paid by the church to do this, who are rooted in the community, it does, conceivably at least, lead to more stability in the church over the long run. So then if the pastor goes off somewhere else to, you know, a bigger and better church, you know, we typically are called to bigger and better churches, not, you know, the lower paying salaried ones, that sort of thing. But, you know, if he's called by God to go somewhere else, it doesn't just leave the church then. We don't have any leadership, because then you've got some men who can step in and who know the church and can continue ministering to the church in the interim, and even then when another pastor comes in and is just getting his feet wet. So I think there's just a lot of wisdom there. But certainly you would expect that hopefully the person or persons who are sort of staff elders, you know, they're being paid by the church to do this, that they're able to devote more time to it. So like business meetings or elders meetings, hopefully they would come with an agenda and, having done some legwork that the other guys might not have been able to do. But certainly you don't see that in Scripture. That's, I think, just a matter of wisdom. And so I think that different churches might work that out in different ways. Yeah. Yeah, very slowly. Really. I mean, I think a great way to do it would be the way that Spurgeon did it. He didn't talk to the church about it. He just preached. And, when it came up in Scripture, he would discuss it until people started saying, Pastor, why don't we have plural elders? So they were asking him because of what, he was never advocating plural elders in a church. Because for most Baptists, you do something 2 or 3 weeks in a row, and it's tradition. And so the fact that, we've never seen plural elders in our churches is true, in almost every Southern Baptist church I know of. And so when you go in there, if you go in there the first week and say, I want a plural eldership, they're going to say that you're Presbyterian. And you're gone. So I'd just be very patient and wait until they trust you. Because people are a lot more likely to go and do something new in a church if they feel that they can trust the pastor. And that, there are just a lot of intangibles there. You've got to know people. You've got to be involved in their lives. They've got to see you. So that even though they're just a little freaked out by it, it just feels weird, they might indeed follow you if they trust you. But I go very slowly. I know a couple of guys who've gotten kicked out seriously within the first months for trying to do things like this. Yeah. How do you understand? I think that Paul is there commending men, elders, who both teach and rule well. And those are the ones, those particular kinds of elders who are probably, given than the things that he says following that, who are probably the ones who are more supported by the church, who are giving of their time to the ministry, are worthy of double honor. But I don't see him making a distinction at all between the ruling and teaching. That makes no sense of what he says previously in 1 Timothy, where he requires that elders be able to teach. If then he's going to say later in Chapter 5, that there are some non-teaching elders who rule. That's a great question. What about pastor staff-driven churches? Is that a plurality? Is that a good thing? I'm hesitant to evaluate. I know because I've served on staff at a church that was definitely pastor staff-driven. And I wasn't the staff member driving it, I'll assure you that. But I know why in many instances that is seen as very, very helpful. Obviously, you've got some spiritual maturity there. But also, if it's a very top-down structure, you can move quickly in new directions. You don't have to go to a committee, for example. If, this Sunday or last Sunday, we only sang hymns, and this Sunday we're going to start singing choruses. You don't need to go through a year-long process of a committee. What do you think? No, the pastor just says, we're going to sing choruses, and if you don't like it, I'm sorry. You'll get used to it or something like that. So I know why that scene is a very positive thing, and I think probably in some instances that is a very positive thing. I've got a particular view of sin and the way that sin works its way into us in pride and even in blinding us to some of our weaknesses. And letting us quickly overlook areas where we need some help. So I think the danger of that system, and it's the danger of any organization where you have a very heavy leadership structure, is that pastor, even not knowing that he's doing it, can, I think, start to lord it over people. And that's where I think, it could work in a staff situation if he's got people who really can speak into his life. And I know that there are churches where that happens. So in that sense, I think that's good. I also know of churches where, the pastor's the pope. And you know, that's just the way it's going. And no one, even the assistant pastors or associate pastors, is given the freedom to really speak into his life. And I think that's that would be my concern, is that sort of thing happening. Okay, last thing, then I am going to let you go. Yeah, that's a great question. It doesn't say that they all teach, but that they're all able to teach. And so I think that it very well may be, and this is one of the points that Paige Patterson in his chapter on Perspectives on Church Government, you know, makes, and Aiken follows him as well, that they would say that maybe a danger of the plural elder system is that it doesn't allow for the one, you know, really gifted preacher to preach. But so I don't see that as a real problem. However, it makes sense that if the church is paying one or two or three, how many ever, that those would be the guys who would have the time in their schedules to set aside for teaching and sermon preparation, that sort of thing. So I don't see that as a problem. But certainly then, if there's a vacancy in the pulpit, if there are other teaching opportunities, Sunday school or other things, you would at least hope that the other elders would, well, they should be able to step in and fill the shoes of the full-time pastor, and you'd hope that they'd be gifted to do that, or they shouldn't be an elder. But I don't think it's really fair, at least in my opinion, for what it's worth, I don't think it's really fair to judge a lay elder, you know, and measure his preaching by the guy who's gone to seminary, who, you know, knows all the right techniques and so on and so forth. I think if they're able to teach faithfully the Scripture, they meet the qualifications. Well, I really appreciate your time. I hope that this is helpful and that gets you thinking about this very important topic. Thanks for coming.